our death, it's a comfort to know what happens to us at death as believers. But really, we're about the day of the Lord and Christ coming back and, you know, bringing final salvation to his people and also seeing justice with all the wicked that, you know, all the disobedience and offenses against God will finally be officially punished. And so that's because we're about God and about his glory. That's our main purpose. So, you know, I think what got me kind of thinking about all this years ago is I was exposed to the idea of soul sleep. And the concept is, well, when you die, you just basically are unconscious and you're kept until the Lord returns. And so you go to Daniel 12, where we were already a couple weeks ago, and just the idea, Gabriel tells Daniel, or Michael tells Daniel, yes, you're going to die and rest, but then you'll rise again and be with the Lord. And so, but as I said, you know, just the idea of when you look at progressive revelation, you see there's more information that seems to contradict it at face value. It doesn't. We're actually getting just a fuller picture of what actually happens. And so we are kept in Christ, but we're actually consciously with him. And so we'll get into some of those verses. But keeping in line with the order of revelation, I want to go to a couple of places in Luke first in the Gospels so that we kind of see this. We're going to see the first glimpses of revelation from Christ as he's unveiling the coming kingdom of God. So let me open up with prayer first. Father, I thank you for affording us this time. I thank you that, you know, we can gather this information from your word, but that it's not just for the sake of knowing, but we want to know to know you better and to know how to please you. Because you just made us new creatures who are just all about you and your glory. I thank you for that gift. Amen. So please turn to Luke 23. It's the thief on the cross. So there's a few accounts with the thief on the cross. And we know at first he's cursing Jesus right along with the other thief. And then at another point, he confronts the other thief saying, hey, you know, we're on this cross, these crosses because of wicked things we've done. He's innocent and he's up here. And then we see in Luke 23, we'll just start at 40. It says, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. I want to start there because that's kind of that's the comfort and the hope. Like he tells this man who didn't live a full day serving God. I mean, here he's on the cross, he converts to trusting in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So from there, turn to Luke 16. So here's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I know there's a dispute as to whether it's a parable or not. The unique thing about it is that someone is named in the parable. So, you know, Lazarus, there's a guy named. And I think in some translations, they even, you know, you might say a certain rich man, or sometimes they actually name him. Because if, like, you take a rich man as a proper name, it's Divus. And so Divus and Lazarus. But I really think either way, we're gleaning the same information from this story. So, I mean, but before we get into verse 19 of Luke 16, I want to back up to verse 16 because you get this kind of smattering of my Bible calls it additional teachings because it just seems like some tack-ons, let's fit them in here. But we're going to see again this idea of the kingdom of God. So 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So here, this idea of this kingdom of God, it's not contradicting the law. It's a fulfillment of the law. We know that this kingdom was even mentioned in Daniel 2, this rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, is going to crush all the former kingdoms. This is the kingdom of God that's been awaited, even though nobody really knew what it was going to look like, and they still don't at this point in history. So this is what we're looking at, this just transition into the new covenant era. And here Jesus mentions the rich man and Lazarus. So let's start there, 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let him listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Picture Jesus saying this. He rose Lazarus from the dead, and they just wanted to kill Lazarus to keep things under wraps, so that didn't work. And then Jesus himself rises from the dead. And so it's not a matter of signs, is it? It's a matter of a heart change. So what can we glean? Like, who's the rich man? Who's Lazarus? Lazarus, I don't know if he's Jew or Gentile. He lived a rough life, but God, he had peace with God, because we know he's at Abraham's side, and we know if you're a child of Abraham, you're one of God's people. So he's at Abraham's side, or paradise, Abraham's bosom. The rich man, we know, is Jewish. So here he calls him Father Abraham. And then later, when he asked for Lazarus to go and warn of this place of torment, Abraham mentions in verse 29 that they have Moses and the prophets. I think a big part of this parable is just an indictment on Israel again, because like Paul mentions in Romans 9, the idea of the Jews, he grieves for them that they reject God, even though they've been given every opportunity. Like the rich man living in luxury every day, they've had the law, the prophets, all this special revelation, all this extra care. God's kept them as a nation. He's retrieved them after disobedience. They should have been like assimilated into the Philistines and the Canaanites a long time ago. With all the times they disobeyed and were brought into captivity and ruled over, they shouldn't even exist as a people, yet they do. And God's just blessed them over the years. So I think that's the same. It's the idea of the rich man. He's rich, lived in luxury every day. You look at the rest of the planet, there's no special revelation. They live and die not knowing anything about God other than that he exists and that they're going to be judged. So any thoughts on that? Just the idea of what's happening in this parable or story, rich man and Lazarus?
No, I just thought that it was interesting from an old covenant point of view. The rich man seems to be getting God's blessing and Lazarus seems to be not getting God's blessing.
Right, Abraham was just as rich as this guy, right? I mean, he had his own little army. He had all kinds of stuff, sheep, goats.
Abraham's bosom, did we discuss that already?
Yeah, so it's synonymous with, like, paradise. It's just basically peace with God, right? So he's a child of Abraham. Abraham is, you look at, like, Romans 4, the idea of, true children of Abraham are true Israel, and they're the righteous. They're going to have peace with God.
So is it not a actual place before Christ did what he did on the cross? Or is the parable just completely...
We've got hell. He actually uses the Greek word Hades there. And we've got hell and Abraham's bosom or paradise. Jesus says to the thief, "You'll be with me in paradise." So how it's a place, it's a real place. I don't know exactly how much is being... It talks about a chasm. I don't know how much is actually just kind of talking down to us to give us this concept of two places. I don't know if it's really like looking over the Grand Canyon at the rich man or not. But it's definitely one location under God's wrath, another location at peace with God because you're covered by his righteousness. So, but I think this is speaking of the intermediate state because it's not final judgment. This life's still going on. He's asking for Lazarus, for some reason Lazarus is being asked to do this, I don't know why, to go back to his brothers who are still marrying, giving in marriage, working, doing their thing. So it's before the day of the Lord. Do you have a second?
One clarity, that's what I'm asking. Is this enough? Consider that Jesus dies and where he goes to to preach the gospel is to paradise.
Is that I think we have time. I'll address that going down to preach. Okay. I was going to skip that, but I'll make sure I rush and get to it because it's a. Yeah, so this is, I went here because I think this is a passage on the intermediate state. So it's telling us a lot about what happens. People die before the day of the Lord. They're under God's wrath at death, or they're resting from their toils with the Lord. So let's go. So that's kind of the, you know, you've got a historical passage with Jesus on the cross with the thief, and then we've got this, you know, part of a historical narrative where Jesus tells this story. Now let's go to some teaching passages where Paul, in particular, starts telling us kind of some of the nuts and bolts of what happens. So the next place I want to go is Philippians 1. And I don't just want to glean from this, like, okay, what happens when I'm separate from the body and with the Lord? That's important, but also just I want to get to Paul's end. What motivates Paul? What drives him? Is it that when he dies, he's going to be with the Lord? Because, you know, you go to every funeral you go. I've never done a funeral. If I ever did a funeral, I wouldn't want to stop at, let's say it's for a believer. Like, well, he's with the Lord now, and that's our comfort. Like, that's true. But that's a pointer to the day of the Lord. Like, final salvation. I think you need to go that next step and preach the day of the Lord because it's vindicating God's character. And it's actually, we're not fully saved until that day. That's when, like Matt just read, like, that's when he comes to save us. So obviously God's word is as good as the deed, but we want the day of the Lord. That's his day. And so we're not about the day of my death, whenever that is. I want the day of the Lord. Okay, so Philippians 1. Let's start it. So he's talking about the gospel being preached and how it motivates him. Verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be revealed, exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for the progress and joy of the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. He's just laying out this idea that he knows he's going to be with the Lord. Dan.
I'm not seeing the separate place in that passage, like you're saying, the intermediate state. Are you just inferring because we know judgment is a separate time? And then we're in heaven at that point, or?
Oh, like you mean a separate location?
However, I mean, the intermediate state. So you're not saying it's a separate place necessarily. You're just saying we don't have our resurrected bodies yet.
Right. So it's a time period where we're with the Lord in a real sense. What sense? I don't know. We're with the Lord in a real sense, but we're without our bodies. We see even in Revelation just the idea of the martyrs, like, how long, O Lord, to avenge our blood? Like, things are not as they should be yet, right? It's not the Lord's prayer isn't fulfilled yet, so it's just this in-between time.
So maybe you want to say what other people believe are possibilities for what happens after you die?
Well, I mentioned the idea of soul sleep, and a lot of people think that just when you're dead and gone, there's no the key is there's no separation of body and spirit in that idea, that belief system. So you're just dead in the ground. And obviously, if you're a believer, the promise that God will save you is enough, and that keeps you to the end. And then on the last day, you're raised to life. So that's kind of the position of soul sleep, which never was something that bothered me, because I know God's word is as good as his deed. So it doesn't really give me any more comfort to know that I'm with the Lord consciously. But I think that's what the Bible teaches. So you just see here, and also we're going to look in 2 Corinthians 5, this idea of what happens when you're away from the body and just the different states and how we're existing while we're in the body and when we're away from it. Do I have another question on that?
Lazarus, the idea of that story of him being in torment, can you be in torment without a body to have senses?
I don't know. But we'll look at a teaching passage that speaks to people being in torment at death.
Yeah, so that was kind of along the same lines of my question, which is like, so in this intermediate state, we do not have a body.
Correct.
No body in the intermediate state. Okay.
Yeah, the
you know, the rich man and Lazarus, I think, is a parable, but parables are always based on a certain reality. So even though the details, he says, put a drop of water on my tongue, we would not take that literally. But as you said, it's just there is, when you die, that you go to the place of the wicked where you are tormented, or you go to be with the Lord. It's called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom because Abraham's the father of all those believed. So if you are a believer, you join Abraham. That's just another figure of speech way of saying heaven. You're with him. But in this, as you say, this intermediate state, you're with the Lord, but the Bible's then silent as to how that works. You just don't know.
Yeah.
But so you wouldn't take all the, so the idea, the language is a language of a parable, so there's no actual body, so you talk about the senses, but the emphasis is on the place of the wicked versus the place of the believer. At least that's my thought.
No, well said. And so I went to the parable first. We're going to go to the, we're going to get all the details that Scripture has for us as we continue through here, but God talks us through stories, and I think it's just, we can visualize a lot just from that parable, just the idea of the basics of how it works, like what happens when you die. So that's why I started there, but we'll get further on just what happens to the wicked when they die. But there is a bodily resurrection, and it doesn't happen until the day of the Lord. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul, again, is always talking about this body, but in 5 verse 1, it says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a body, a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So it's funny, he's not talking about like, well, now we're clothed in this body of flesh and later we'll be clothed in a new body. Like, no, being clothed in this body or having this body means we're unclothed. Remember Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they saw they were naked. Like, we're exposed. The creation's not right. We're not right. So that's the idea. And he goes on, you know, while we're in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Remember even 1 Corinthians 15, the idea of at the resurrection, where, you know, you get that new body, the mortal is dead and buried, and you're raised immortal, perishable, imperishable. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So he's just kind of stating, what's the here and now? What position are we in? In this life, we struggle. You know, before chapter 5, he's talking about keeping our eyes fixed on what is unseen, not what is seen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so he's just, we have to be told that, and we have to teach that, we have to preach that to ourselves all the time, because we get bogged down, we have remaining sin, we get selfish, and we forget what we're here for. And in this section, he's just reminding us, okay, we're children of God, we love this Lord, we haven't seen him yet, we long to, but we're basically living, we're living by faith. We have not seen our Lord yet. And, but we have this hope that when we die, that we're with him. So, you know, and he says, I prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And then he goes on, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We need to be taking responsibility for ourselves, you know, looking to the end, basically taking the Christian life seriously, but having the comfort of knowing that he's going to finish the work he started. Any thoughts on that? Gina.
Is he not with us, though, as the Holy Spirit?
Well, he even mentions the Holy Spirit here. Yeah, so we have the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of sonship. By him, we know, we understand that we're God's children. So we have that, but, you know, we're exercising faith, you know. Faith, because we have faith, we can believe in what we cannot see. But the promise is, really, the hope is, when we're in heaven, like, the Father and the Son are there, visible. And there's no temple. There's no sun and moon. They're the light. I mean, we're waiting for that. That's our end goal. That's the end game. And so that's, yeah, obviously he's really with us, but not like it's going to be. John.
But it just made me think that now we see through a glass dimly, but then we will see face to face.
Dan.
So your point in this passage is that once we're absent from this body, meaning we died, we are with the Lord. It's just that we're not with him in our resurrected bodies.
That's right.
That's your point.
That's right. Okay. Yeah, because so these basically those two passages, the 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1, that's what just pushed me to think, well, wait a minute. I can't. These are clearly saying that the body and the soul separate at death. I mean, I don't like it or not. So like in the soul sleep argument, they'll say, oh, that's a pagan idea, the idea that everybody's immortal and that this, you know, that there's a separation. That ancient Israel, like the Jews have always understood a human being as in a holistic form where there's no separation. And so this is just Greek nonsense that's slipped into our theology. And I'm like, well, this is what Paul's telling me. He's an apostle with a big A. So, yeah, I'm looking at two verses, you could have, there's probably 20 verses that would only indicate like an idea of soul sleep, but we just have more information than there was centuries ago. When we die, we're with the Lord as believers. So I want to be able to get to Ben's thing. Unbelievers are held in torment while awaiting final judgment. So turn to 2 Peter 2. Lots of description and condemnation of false teachers in 2 Peter. Church is suffering due to that. So, you know, they're not, 1 Peter is more of the suffering from outside the church. And this is suffering the wolves that are inside the church, right? That are just out to deceive believers. So 2 Peter 2:4, he goes on to say, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And that's that, well, fun fact, that's that word tataru. That's the only hell word that's unique, tataru. And it's just, it's a Greek word. Basically, it means kind of like the underworld, under the underworld, like not a good place. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So that last phrase, you know, holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment, that's where I'm getting this idea that people are judged, like we see the rich man in hell. They're judged at the point of death, even though final judgment's not there. You know, you get arrested, and they take you downtown, and you sit in lockup, you know, waiting to get moved to a permanent cell. You could look at it that way. But that's the first place I would go to say that the wicked are judged at the moment of their death, before the day of the Lord. But a more complicated route here, with some fuller information. But if you go to 1 Peter 3, you got to bear with me on this one, because I'll go to this one of, I think, the most confused passages of Scripture. 1 Peter 3, we can start at verse 17. So here, this is where people get the idea, and it's in the old creed, the idea that Jesus descended into hell. And I'm going to say that that's not what this is talking about. So, because what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at the, not just the context here, but even go into chapter 4. And it'll give us a little more information that we can take and plug into chapter 3 and have a better understanding of what's going on. So, verse 17 of 1 Peter 3. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died. Well, first of all, every time he's talking about hell, he's encouraging the believers to persevere in suffering. And even if the wicked are prospering and they're hurting you, don't worry, judgment's coming. It's just like most of the Psalms are that. How, you know, Lord, what's going on? I'm hurting. Don't worry, the wicked will be judged and I will save you. It's just what we need to hear. So again, it's that same tone as we learn about this. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. My grammar teacher would never let me construct sentences like this, but I think it's, you know, in the translation, it gets a little more difficult. It says, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So what's happening here? Who descended? Who are these spirits in prison? That word spirits is pneuma, and that's usually translated for angel. And so a lot of people think, oh, they're talking about the angels who sinned, like in Genesis 6 or 5 or 6, and went to the women of men, and it's addressing that. There's all kinds of different views on this. But I think what he's talking about is the people who died in the flood, so the wicked, right? There's only Noah and his family were saved. Everyone else was condemned and killed. And so I think these spirits in prison are those who died, and they're in prison awaiting final judgment. So where would I take that? So go to chapter 4 of the same book, and we'll pick it up at verse 5 of chapter 4. And it's talking about the wicked, but they, the wicked, will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So what do you mean judged by men in regard to the body? Well, God said, if you sin, you will surely die. Well, they died. I see. He's dead. They were judged. They're gone. So I can see that. But the gospel was preached, and the idea that they could live if they turn to God and accept the gospel, they could live. And so I think that's the idea. But so here we see that for this reason, the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead. Now go back to chapter 3, and we talk about the work of Jesus that gives the possibility of salvation for anybody. That's what he mentions. And then he says, so the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. Through whom? Okay, so Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is doing this. The Holy Spirit preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So these are the people who died in the flood, right? So spirits in prison, like, well, who preached? Well, the gospel, you know, if I give the gospel to somebody, yeah, the Holy Spirit is revealing truth to that person, but it's through me. Well, we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, Noah gave an account. Like, he was a witness of God while he built the ark, and he's called the preacher of righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5. And so I think it's just they were given the gospel. They were given, repent from your sins and turn to God. He's bringing a flood. I'm building an ark for God, for my, you know, to save me and my family. And so that's what I think this is getting at. So then, and so that's why I think this goes along with 2 Peter that we just read, and the idea of being imprisoned, awaiting final judgment, while continuing to be tormented. Dan.
So you're not saying he went physically and preached the gospel to these people held in this intermediate state, or are you saying he just made clear, Jesus' whole life, death, resurrection, made clear what Noah preached to them?
No, so Noah preached. So the only way to God is through Christ. Well, that happened well after the days of Noah. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached to these people while they were alive. Nobody went down to hell. He preached to them while they were alive. He's just giving more information who these people are. So, you know, the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. And so it was preached long ago. Now they're spirits in prison. That's what he's saying.
So I think that the part that gets confusing here is when it talks about, 19, through whom he, that's Christ, went and preached. So he preached through Noah is what you're saying.
Yeah. Jesus through the Holy Spirit through Noah.
So we know we're with God if we're believers in heaven. We know Satan is anti-God, if you will.
Yeah.
And we know Jesus is the Lord of everybody, Savior of some. Question is, since we can't derive that Jesus went to, you know, hell or anything from that passage, God is with people whether they're in heaven or hell, either gracefully or, you know, lovingly or wrathfully. Does Jesus have any work as executioner or just judge, Savior, and Redeemer in heaven? And is Satan the executor of torment?
Oh, okay.
I'm just curious if there's any role of Jesus in judgment.
Yeah, so Revelation 14, you know, you've got the dragon, and he's kind of sending off the scorpion, weird horse, women's hair guys, locust guys. And so that's where you get the idea of Satan's in charge of hell, and he's running the show. And, well, that's kind of an entire storyline built on that one text in Revelation. So I wouldn't say that. You know, God's omnipresent, so in a very real sense, he's in hell, just like he's, you know, everywhere else. But it's only God's wrath, like we talked about a few weeks ago. They're just exposed to God's wrath. Right now, we're told to love our enemies. Look at how much God loves his enemies. He gives them all kinds of joys in this life. So it's just the wrath that they're exposed to. Yeah, so, I mean, you look at Revelation. I mean, people think the humble, meek Jesus who came to save the first time around. The second time, he comes, he's the rider on the white horse. You look at the trampling out the winepress of God's fury. I mean, he's doing the judging. So he's the king. Remember Psalm 2. Kiss the Son while you have a chance, because he rules with an iron scepter and he'll smash you to pieces.
The judgment, but what about the eternally also? Eternally, the carrying out of the judge. So the judge says this is your punishment. The question is he also the executor of the judgment?
Well, the Godhead, I don't know. I can't say. But obviously it's God meting out the judgment for eternity in the lake of fire. Yeah, it's kind of, there's some things we just can't go any further, but he's definitely the judge. Okay, so wrapping up, I have to make a hard choice. Let's just go to 2 Timothy 4. The Apostle Paul is my hero. Anytime he talks about how he handles things or what he's doing, I mean, that's just like, I want to do it that way. I want to be like that, you know? And so here in 2 Timothy 4, you know, he's at the end of his life and he's describing what he's done and what he's looking forward to. And this is how we need to be thinking every day. So you crawl out of bed. This is my mindset. So I call this Paul's resurrection mindset. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." That just sums it up, doesn't it? He knows his day of departure is here. He didn't even mention, "My day of departure is coming and I'll be with him any moment." He doesn't even say that. He projects beyond that, partially for the sake of everyone else, but to the day of the Lord, you know, where he's going to appear. You know, right now we're hidden with Christ, but then he's revealed.